Open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 1. Our study today is verse 21 to verse 39. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 39. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And they went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful record of Jesus here in the early days of his Galilean ministry. And Father, we pray that we would see him not merely as someone who offers us things that we might like, but rather as the Lord that he is in all of his authority, that we must trust in him, obey. We pray in his name. Amen. The Gospel of Mark operates on the premise that Jesus is known by his deeds. We have an expression that says, "Handsome is as handsome does." And Mark would have said, I like that way of thinking. And that's what we see here, particularly when it comes to Jesus' miracles. They are intended not just to do important things, but to reveal who and what Jesus is. Now, as one example of this is John the Baptist, who earlier in our gospel has said that one greater than me, one mightier than me is coming. And here is that mighty one, and Mark is going to labor to show the divine authority that Jesus displays. Now, we've seen that already. It's an authoritative voice in verse 15. It says to the world, "Repent and believe in the gospel." It certainly was an authoritative person who stood by the lake and said to the fishermen, some on the shore with their nets, some on the boats, "Come and follow me," and they dropped it all and came to him. That's authority. And yet, if we're going to take note of the Markan narrative, of where he really begins honing in on the authority of Jesus, it's this day that begins in the synagogue of Capernaum, where he teaches with authority from the Holy Scriptures. In this dramatic launching of Jesus' public ministry, we're still ramping up the launching of Jesus' public ministry, Mark sets forth his authority in two ways, his authority to command, and secondly, his authority to heal. And then he concludes the passage by showing this authority is worked primarily through his word. Now, to make these three pictures, these points, Mark 1, 29 to 39 narrates a single day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, but it certainly wasn't an ordinary day. What a day it was. He begins going to church, going into synagogue with his four disciples. By the end of the day, the crowds are streaming to Jesus and the people are marveling. What is this? A new teaching with authority. Well, let's look at, first of all, his authority to command. This event takes place in Capernaum. Capernaum's a legendary name among Christians. It's the place where Jesus lived for quite a while, performed many of his greatest miracles in that place. Today, if you're going to the Holy Land, I've never been there. I'd like to go, I suppose. I would like to go. And one of the places you go is Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is on the short list of travel destinations to the Holy Land. And apparently, for good reason, it contains, you can Google this, by the way, I'm sure it's not the same as being there, but you get a sense of it. It's very impressive ruins at Capernaum. Now, I think we have a view of Capernaum, not unlike our view of Galilee. We think of Galilee as a rustic province and Capernaum's as a little town. It's absolutely untrue. Excavators have unearthed a lakeside quay that is a half mile long, and it's on an 8-foot high seawall for half a mile. That's the promenade in the city, not the hamlet, the city of Capernaum. And not only was it by on the shore of one of the greatest fisheries in the ancient world, so you had that whole industry they serviced, but it was also astride one of the main east-west trade routes. There was a customs office in Capernaum. That's why there was a Roman garrison. There was a Roman centurion in this bustling and prosperous city, probably with several thousand residents. And it's here that Jesus bases his Galilean ministry. He's going to call his disciples from this general area. It's a prosperous regional center. In fact, as I study Capernaum, it kind of reminds me of Greenville. It's not a big name. People don't take notice, but there's a lot going on there. It has a lot going. Capernaum is that kind of place. It was also sufficiently distant from the political seat where Herod was ruling, and that was going to be trouble. And also Jerusalem and the center of religious authority that enabled Jesus to begin his ministry, to gather and train his disciples without a premature confrontation with the political and religious authorities. Well, Capernaum, as you would understand, was therefore the home to a major synagogue. In fact, if you go to Capernaum, you will stand, I'm sure it's very moving, on the black basalt foundation of the synagogue where these events took place. And in a city like Capernaum, we would be sure that on Sabbath mornings there'd be a good-sized crowd in that synagogue for worship. Now, it seems likely that Jesus had already been in Capernaum long enough that he was known and respected by the devout. And I say that because on this Sabbath day, the scriptural is placed into his hand that he would teach, Mark 1:21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. I think with some liberties, we might think of the synagogue in Capernaum like a thriving downtown, at least numerically, a thriving downtown church today. And here you have a guest preacher who's called into the public, and people would be intrigued. Oh, we have a new person to bring God's word today. I wonder what he's like, but this is all normal. Well, it was normal, that is, until Jesus actually began teaching from the Word of God. The response was electric. Immediately, they were understood that this man is radically different from any other man they ever had heard. Verse 22, Mark says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Well, a scribe, in a general sense, was someone who was skilled in writing and almost always as well in interpreting books. But in Judea, the scholars were a particular class of trained scholars. They were the guardians of Israel's spiritual heritage. They were the guardians of the Torah and the legal traditions in their life. Most of the scribes belonged to the Pharisaical party, and they wielded considerable authority in that society. Why? Because it was their privilege to tell people how the Word of God was kept. They interpreted the law, and they were the ones who made the rules. That's why the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Jerusalem, wasn't composed almost entirely of scribes. Well, naturally, this proud body of religious experts were much in demand for what churches today would refer to as pulpit supply. Well, numerous commentators pick up on the difference and the astonishment of the people, and they ascribe it to the new and refreshing way that Jesus taught the Bible compared to the dry, typical approach of the scribes. And it does seem that scribal teaching was dull and lifeless. their teaching consisted mainly of scholarship about the text. They were academic discourses, or almost like a lawyer, and he'd go into the courtroom and say, well, Rabbi Gamaliel says so-and-so, but Rabbi Hillel says this one, but Rabbi Ezekiel wrote these words. And the whole thing they did, they didn't preach the word to the people. They didn't. It was a discourse of learning from the rabbis. Alexander McLaren therefore speaks of the droning dreariness and trivial subtleties of the rabbis. Well, in contrast, R. Kent Hughes sees Jesus setting an example that preachers today should follow. He says that Jesus was clear and simple, as are all great preachers of God's word. And so here we have, this is an example of what great preaching looks like, and according to Hughes. In contrast to the scribes, the people could tell that Jesus was genuine. They could tell that he cared, that he spoke with a great personal passage. What this passage is doing is showing us that we should do the same thing. Well, let me just say, while there may be a small amount to that, Mark is not setting forth this passage to show an authoritative style of preaching, one that has no scholarship in it. There's nothing wrong with quoting people. We do need to be direct. We do need to be passionate. We do need to be hearing. It's not an academic discourse. But what, he's not setting forth a style of preaching that has authority. He's setting forth a uniquely authoritative person, not a technique, not a method. It's Jesus himself, and he cannot be imitated. Now, there are no others who could do this, who could speak with authority as they experience from him, than Jesus, because he alone is God the Son. Now, Jesus was direct in his teaching, not because he was genuine, whatever that means. I think he was, certainly he was. Not because he was passionate, but because he possessed the commission from God to declare the meaning of Scripture authoritatively. Now, we do have examples of Jesus preaching that shows us what this is like. By the way, he doesn't come across as chummy in his preaching. He comes across authoritatively as the Lord, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that's the key, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Matthew 5, 21 to 22. Now that's the kind of contrast Mark's talking about. The scribe said, well, this, you've heard it, this said this, and here's a discussion about this. Jesus says, I say to you, truly, how many times are we reading the Gospels? Truly, truly, I say to you, and then he delivers the authoritative word of God. That's the contrast between Jesus and the scribes. Alexander McLaren writes, others, teachers explain the laws. Jesus is the lawgiver. He does not argue, he affirms. He not only speaks the truth, which needs no other confirmation than his own lips, he is the truth. We may canvass other men's teaching, distinguish their insight from their errors, but Jesus' teaching is to be accepted. He taught with authority. Another example is in Luke's gospel, which probably happened a little after this scene in Mark chapter 1. It's Jesus preaching in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue. And Jesus declared himself the fulfillment of prophecy. You know the story. He read from Isaiah's prophecy. He sets a scroll down and says, I tell you today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they didn't like that. Who do they think he is? That's Joseph's son. That's a carpenter's son. And so Jesus authoritatively said to them, if you reject me, see, there's a content. It's not just his style. It's not even just his person. But what Jesus authoritatively declared was himself as Messiah. And he said to them in Nazareth, if you reject me, well, then the gospel will go to other peoples, to the Gentiles. And he cites Old Testament examples. They tried to stone him. We'll go back to Mark 1:15. Here's Mark's summary of Jesus' preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, that is a message only God's Son can give, because it's about himself. And he summons them to embrace a new era in history, because he has come as a Messiah. Now, what happened next served greatly to enhance the sense of Jesus' authority. He's teaching with authority, I think very much in line with what we see elsewhere. And it was astounding to them what he was saying when suddenly a man rises up in the congregation and starts screaming at him. Now, this is every preacher's nightmare. Please don't do this. Try not to faint either, by the way, or have a heart attack. But it's fine. But this man stands up and starts screaming at the preacher, at Jesus. And Mark identifies him as a man, verse 23, with an unclean spirit. The man is possessed by a demon. This is the first of many demon possessions we will meet in Galilee in Jesus' gospel. Now, today, we have two problems when it comes to demons. You have some Christians who want to ascribe every problem to Satan's direct activity. The devil made me do it. Satan was acting on me. A demon was on me. Well, not everything biblically that's wrong in your life is a result of a demon's activity. But on the other hand, we have the world, which just completely denies that there are personal evil forces at work in the world. Well, the Bible teaches that not every affliction is a result of satanic intact, and yet there are demons that work evil in the world, and yes, they can possess certain people. These are personified, personal, spiritual agents of evil under the rule of Satan, and they can possess people. Now, it's an interesting question because when you read your whole Bible, you go, you know, there's not that much demon possession in the Bible until you get to the Gospels. And suddenly it's everywhere. What's going on? Well, I think what's going on is that they are, as we'll see, this demon has an idea of what's happening, and Satan is launching a counterattack. God has sent his son. He's incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and Jesus is now presenting his miracle, and the forces of Satan are countering against him. There's a counterfeit going on. Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, and Satan has his evil counterfeit, these destructive demons taking possession. Now, it's interesting that it's a commentary on the spiritual state of the synagogue and of the scribal teaching there that apparently there had been at least one man who's possessed by a demon and nobody had noticed all this time. And nothing had happened that had caused the demon any trouble in that church. But now Jesus is there. And the demon is unmasked and he cries out in alarm, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, that plural is significant. It's one demon, but he says, "What do you have to do with us?" He's talking about the whole realm of satanic power, which it seemed had at least a foothold in the spiritually dead synagogue in Capernaum. And he recognizes Jesus. It shows us the spiritual intelligence of Satan's forces, his perception that Christ has come to oppose and tear down Satan's realm. "Have you come to destroy us?" he accuses. And see, his aim is that Jesus would go away and leave him alone to continue his destructive working. Well, that aim, that plea, was never going to be agreed upon. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Well, this demon apparently knew that. And there was little chance of Jesus leaving him alone. Well, scholars assert that by naming Jesus, the demon was seeking to gain control over him. I am not personally an expert in first century exorcism literature. I do not intend to invest a lot of effort in that scholarly line, but there are people who do. And they will all say that this naming thing is part of the rituals. And if you can name the person, this is what they thought at the time at least, that you gained power over them. Well, that's totally mistaken in this case. Now, he does know Jesus. He knows his human identity, Jesus of Nazareth. He knows his hidden identity, verse 24. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, that's a title that's not a normal one used for Jesus, although it is used a few times. Well, why does the demon say, "You're the Holy One of God, not the Son of God"? Well, interestingly, in later occasions, they do point out he's Son of God. So he knows very well. But clearly, it's because this is the quality of Jesus that is most antithetical to this demon and the whole realm he serves. They are wicked, and he is holy. That's where the antithesis lies. I notice here as well how the demon's speech shows a difference between a bare assent and true saving faith. Don't ever believe that you're saved because you believe in Jesus. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he exists. And James says in his epistle, so do the demons, and they shudder. He not only has a knowledge of who Jesus is. He professes who Jesus is. But you see, saving faith, as Martin Luther put it, it only takes place when you add in the personal pronouns. He's not just the Savior. He's my Savior. Saving faith is that we embrace him. We rely upon him. We commit ourselves to him. That was the last thing this demon was ever going to do. Well, the point is this display of Jesus' authority to command. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." At once, verse 26, the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. Now, it's noteworthy that Jesus silences the demon. You could translate it as saying, "Shut up." Actually, the word is used of muzzling a dog. A muzzle be on you. Stop speaking right now, Jesus said. Now, why was that? Isn't he helping Jesus out? No. Demons and Satan only speak to deceive, and they will always twist to lead you astray from God. If Jesus would, you're not going to speak anymore. Moreover, we have this developing theme that Jesus is not yet ready for a full public exposure of all and what that he is. So he silences him. But the main point is his power and his authority to command. This demon, demons are not to be messed with. They're stronger than us. And I presume it wasn't very hard for this demon to dominate this mere person. But they have no chance against Jesus. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. Jesus has omnipotent power and authority. Jesus commands and he must obey. Notice that Jesus is not some mere exorcist. There's no rituals. There's no incantation. He's not burning the right smells in the air, the way the literature shows. No, he is God. He commands, and the demon obeys. He has authority to command. Now, Mark, after relating this rather remarkable event that took place in the synagogue, he turns our attention back to the people who are watching this all happen. Verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now, that statement, new teaching, indicates that the content Jesus was declaring, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the summary of the sermons he was preaching. That's something new, and he backs it up by displaying his authority to command and compel. And do you realize that the same Christ who spoke in the synagogue speaks with the same authority in his word today? When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, that is a summons with one of two choices. You may either be like the demon, judged by him, or you will be saved by his gospel word. There are no other options. As a result of this encounter, verse 26, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, these people who expressed amazement of Jesus, they had not bent the knee to him, but his teaching with authority would continue to challenge them that they must embrace him in saving faith. Jesus is never able to be merely an object of academic discourse. His command must be confronted. Well, the dramatic events in the synagogue led directly to a domestic scene that provides a complementary picture on Jesus' authority. And Mark narrates that at verse 29, that immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, the synagogue scene shows Jesus' authority in the world. You say, that's not the world, it's the church. No, it was the world. Why there were demons comfortable there, and these people who are really there, as we will learn, he will later condemn them because they did not respond with faith. And Jesus there expresses authority to command. But now we see people, Jesus amidst his people, amidst his own disciples, and we see him tenderly exercising his power to heal and restore those whom he loves, his authority to heal. Now, John 1:44 tells us that Simon and Andrew actually grew up in Bethsaida, and that was actually very near Capernaum. It seems they'd gone into the fishing business, so they moved to the city alongside the lake, and they were living together in a house maybe not far from the synagogue in fact, if you go to Capernaum today, one of the chief places to go is Simon Peter's house, and apparently there is something to that location because they found inscriptions on the stones that are quite ancient, marking it as the very house that this event took place in. I just leave it there. They were living in this house, apparently very near the synagogue. And immediately Jesus is told that Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. That's the situation there. Verse 30. Now that statement indicates that Peter was married. Clearly he was. He at least had been married. You don't have a mother-in-law without having a wife. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:5, the Apostle Paul, he articulates his own right to be married if he chooses. And he says, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas have wives. Cephas being Peter, Simon. Now you say, I'd like more information about Mrs. Peter. Wouldn't that make a great novel? It would be fiction. Because the Bible gives you, for whatever reason, we don't learn about Mrs. Peter. Church tradition will say Eusebius' ecclesiastical history carries on a second century legend, tradition, that Peter's wife died as a martyr in Rome shortly before his own death. Well, here the focus is on his mother-in-law because she was afflicted by fever. And in the ancient world, that was a condition that often led to death. We're living in a time when we don't realize what a great impact aspirin has had and then other like drugs that you can deal with fevers. That's actually reduced the death rate dramatically because sometimes you did okay with the fever, often you died. If your child got a fever, you were in terror because fevers often led to death. And so Jesus is told of her sickness in verse 30. He came up and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. Now, isn't that heartwarming? It's heartwarming because of the tenderness of Jesus in exercising his authority to heal. He takes her by the hand. He makes a personal connection. He lifts her up, and as he raises her for the hand, she is healed. Many of the healings, in fact, the next passage, we'll see that the healings of Jesus often involve touching. There's something emphasized about his touching. We'll see that very much in the healing of the leper that comes after this. But it shows his kindness, his compassion, his personal investment in people as he's healing. Jesus doesn't just want to add you to his numbers. He cares about you. And there's a loving tenderness in his healing touch of believers. Now here, as with the demoniac in the synagogue, there's no spells, there's no incantation, there's no herbs. He learned from a woman in Nazareth. He has authority to heal, and he kindly takes the woman's hand, he lifts her up, and the fever departs. Alexander McLaren, I think, rightly sees the power of Jesus' healing as a picture in a small matter of the very heart of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. God sent his son into the world that with love and compassion, he would touch you, and by his power, he would heal you. He would forgive you of sin, but he would bring wholeness into your life. He has authority to heal. As he will say in the next passage, not only can he do so, but he says, I am willing. Well, Mark supplies a detail that Jesus' healing did not lead to a lengthy convalescence. Now, I don't know about you. I personally handle fevers very poorly, and it's not just aging. I've never handled fevers well. And so if I get a raging fever, I don't do well, and it takes me a while to recover. You're probably the same way, at least, if you have a fever. But not in this case. There's no recovery at all. This shows a supernatural thing that Jesus has done. As soon as the fever left, verse 31, she began to serve them. And here, too, we see a glimpse, this is a facet of the character of Jesus' whole saving work. He saved her from sickness to wholeness. There's always a from and a to. We need to know what we're saved from. We also need to know what we're saved to. The gospel both forgives us of our sin and bestows godliness. And J.C. Ryle comments, those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. When he bestows forgiveness, he also bestows a new heart. He finds us useless in our sin. He makes us useful by his grace in his service. Now, this too is what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And my friends, that work is still advancing. The day is going to come when Jesus returns, when he's going to exercise his authority, and the entire world, the cosmos, will be healed of sin and darkness and evil. There will be a renewal by his power of all things. Sinclair Ferguson notes how much this little group of people must have enjoyed lingering over the meal that Peter's mother-in-law had served them. What light spirits they must have had now that their burden had been lifted. Well, that happens to us as well. There's a lightness to heart that comes with Jesus' tender compassion in our lives, enabling us to rejoice in simple blessings. And yet this little gathering would not have much time to relax, because as soon as the sun went down, a large crowd began gathering and pounding on the door. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, Mark does not expect to believe that every single person in Capernaum was gathered outside this door, but it was so large and fervent that it seemed that way. And it's significant that they came after sundown, which means after the Sabbath day had concluded. Sabbath ended on the sundown of that day. Now, this shows the prohibition of the scribes and the Pharisees that there was no healing allowed on a Sabbath day. The Sabbath forbade work. Healing is a work, they said. To heal on the Sabbath is sin. And so here's these suffering people. There's Jesus Christ, and they're not going to him. They're waiting for the Sabbath to end because they've been told that by the scribes and the Pharisees. What a picture that is of the spiritual malaise that had gripped Judaism under the Pharisees and the scribes. Undoubtedly, part of the problem was that they weren't able to heal, and they didn't like it if somebody else did. They called it a sin. There will be more to come on this subject in the Gospel of Mark. But what a contrast when Jesus is there. He restores, let's put it this way, Jesus' presence restores the true Sabbath blessing. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Well, Mark's description of this mass scene of healing involves two types, those who were sick and those oppressed by demons, verse 32. And here again, Jesus displays authority to command the evil spirits. He releases those who were oppressed, and he has the authority to heal not just one type of sickness, but various diseases, verse 33. And Jesus could heal all kind. Now, what's going on here? Well, Jesus has come to undo the effects of the fall. Here we have, with demon possession and sickness, the source and the effects of mankind's fall into sin. God made the world perfect and beautiful. People say, you know, God's got a lot of answer to got to answer for in this world. No, he doesn't. God made the world perfect and good and blessed. It was sin, and we're the sinners. We have a lot to answer to him, is the correct way to put it. And Satan is the one who caused, he deceived the first man and the woman. He is the leader of this evil rebellion against God. And Jesus comes and he shows his authority to undo, to tear down the whole realm of Satan, which leads to misery and death and sickness and loneliness and every kind of ailment you can possibly imagine. It's not that every sickness is a direct result. You sin, therefore you're sick. That may be true, but it's probably not. But as a complex, it's the result of sin. It's Satan's work, and here is the one, my friends, who can cast him down. And he deals with the effects of sin. He undoes the curse to bring Sabbath blessing. He has authority to command and authority to heal. Oh, what a Savior he is. You see the presentation of Jesus. He is the one Savior, the only Savior for a world suffering under evil. Well, Mark's account of this dramatic day in the life of Jesus doesn't end actually till the next morning. Verse 35, Jesus rose very early in the morning while it was still dark and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, the Gospels often present Jesus in prayer, particularly before big events are taking place, and we rightly should take this as an incentive and example for our own daily prayers. And Jesus considered prayer a great privilege. But he also saw it as a significant resource for the work that had been committed to him. And we should think in the same way. What a privilege it is that you and I could, in Jesus' name, should approach the throne of God and be heard, to be like little children coming before a loving Father. That's what the Bible tells us. Why will God accept me? He accepts you in Christ. by his blood. You're a child of God. Come to your heavenly Father and pray. But not only that, we need the resources that only can be had through prayer. I often think of James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. And that is sadly true of us. Now, we consider prayer the last resort. Jesus saw it as his primary resource. Oh, how we need to be like him in this. We need to think like he does. Realize the great need we have. Oh, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do you and I and our weakness, our folly, Jesus commands demons. We're at the mercy of the world and its powers. If he prayed, we certainly should do the same. Moreover, notice his example of pulling aside to a quiet place where he could be intimate with his Father without making a big show about it. The Bible teaches this. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't make a big show of your prayers. That's not what it's about. And he also didn't want to be interrupted. I like what Jason Meyer says. He says, you don't slip away to do something you don't like. You don't slip away to work on your taxes or to do chores. It's not something you reserve time for. No, you slip away from the hustle and bustle and pressure to do something that you love, something that restores and strengthens. Jesus slipped away to pray because he prized his time with the Father. Oh, we should be like him. Well, the most significant glimpse I think we ever get into Jesus' prayer life is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14, the other Gospels, at the end of his ministry, we're given details of what he prayed. We're not given here the text of what Jesus prayed, but there we really see two things. One, that he unburdened himself in the presence of the Father. He expressed his feelings and his thoughts about what was happening. He had probably done the same thing. This night of prayer, he would have gone over with God what had happened in the synagogue, the demon in the synagogue, the healing and the woman he'd healed. He probably was praying for each of the disciples by name. Jesus prays for us by name. We know that. He's interceding for us in heaven. And secondly, he would be renewing his commitment to the Father's will. That's what he does in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it's possible, this cup, it's so dreadful, but my will, thy will, not mine, be done. He unburdened himself in communion with the Father, and he recommitted himself to the Father's will. Well, I think we can imagine something like that happening on a little hillside, tucked away, out of sight, near Capernaum. The four Gospels, however, show that Simon Peter is the one who in his impetuosity would come and interrupt him, and that's what he does. You know, you get a picture of Simon Peter in the Gospels as this very impetuous, a bias towards action, which is not always a compliment, and his folly, he only slowly grows to faith and insight. And here we have him at the very beginning. He straightaway interrupts Jesus. Verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. You see, he saw this prayer sojourn as a waste of opportunity, if not of time. I mean, people were lying. You know they were. If they came the last night, they're there in the morning. More people have heard the crowds are growing around, this portion of Capernaum. The excitement, the media attention is growing. You got to capitalize on this, Jesus. That's Peter. He would have been, oh, what a great celebrity pastor he would have been today. We got to capitalize on the excitement of this. Make it entertaining. Displays of power, that's what we need. But to his surprise, Jesus declined, and he said in verse 37, let us go to the other towns. Now, Jesus undoubtedly had perceived in Capernaum something that Simon had not. The people came because they wanted something from Jesus, which is understandable in that they were sick. Many of them were suffering. Of course, they wanted to be healed, but what they weren't interested in were the spiritual and kingdom implications of what Jesus had done. Kent Hughes puts it this way, they tragically foreshadowed millions of people across the centuries who have only wanted Christ for what they hoped to receive from him in worldly things. They did not come seeking restoration with God. They did not come to worship Christ as Savior and Lord. On one occasion in John 6, Jesus had fed 5,000 people, and he said afterwards, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves. And we need to realize that Jesus did not come to perform that kind of ministry. Now, he healed them. Jesus knew this all along. Why did he heal them? Because he loved them, because he's kind, because he was able. They were there. He has compassion upon them. But he came not merely to provide this kind of ministry. He came to bring salvation and to bring it through his word. Look at verse 38. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. Now, this follow-up statement shows Jesus' priority and ministry and what should also be our priority. Jesus did not come to meet felt needs. He came to proclaim salvation by his word in his own person and work. And in his view, this mass enthusiasm for healings was actually not a help, but it was an impediment to the real mission of salvation from the word that he came to bring. His primary work at this stage was to preach the word of God with divine authority in order that people could be saved. Now, this provides vital instruction for us as a church. Let me put it this way. Jesus understood what his mission was, and he understood the primary way in which he was to accomplish that mission. One of our problems today is the church has lost sight of that. People say, what's our mission? It's the mission Jesus gave us in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It's for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. And the church is not given to a mission that's centered on political action or short-term cures for social ills. The church's mission is to lead sinners to Jesus, that they would be forgiven and then restored and strengthened. And so we need to know what our mission is. That's what it is. But we also need to know, like Jesus, how it is done, namely by the preaching and teaching of God's word. A faithful church in service to this Jesus will center its ministry not on programs. There's so many needs. We're going to have a program for every need. Look at the needs. We're going to meet the needs. That's not what Jesus wants us to do. Oh, we may do them, but we're not going to center our ministry on that. We're certainly not going to arrange entertainment that will draw crowds who have no interest in God. We will instead center our ministry on the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Well, Jesus looked on the spiritually dead scene around him in Galilee, and he summoned his disciples, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Well, you and I gaze upon the same world with unbelief and dominated by evil, and we must employ the same resources that Jesus used. We must preach God's word in the power that comes through prayer. Prayer-empowered preaching is the method that Jesus gives his church. Mark concludes in verse 39, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." And here's the good news. Jesus is still doing that work. He does it through his church, through his faithful disciples, and he's placed us throughout the world. He charges us with a mission to oppose the kingdom of darkness and to do so with God's mighty word, through which Jesus continues to teach with authority today. Well, in time, Simon became Peter. He becomes an apostle after Jesus' resurrection, and he came to understand these things far better. Now, we know that he came to understanding, because as an apostle, he wrote an epistle, two epistles actually, and in his first epistle, this Simon, later Peter, made two important comments about the priority of God's word. The first is 1 Peter 1:23, and he reminds the Christians he's writing to how it was that they were saved. He says, "You have been born again, not with perishable seed," and it's all that felt need stuff, all the human invention, human methods. "You've been born again, not with all that. How have you been born again? By the living and abiding word of God." My friends, we must preach the word. We must, together as a church, bring people to hear the word preached. Pray for the preaching. Link the preaching on your social media. Witness the word yourself to those around you. Jesus said, "This is why I came." You people are born again one way, by the preaching of God's word as God blesses it in the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Peter 1:24 to 25, he adds a reference from the prophet Isaiah that shows that he too had come to treasure God's word. He says, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord abides forever." Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this remarkable account of a day in the life of your Son. Lord, it wasn't ordinary. We are deeply ourselves affected because as he went forth, that word, his teaching with authority, came to us. And so, Father, we thank you for saving us through Jesus himself. He proclaims himself. He calls us. He does so sovereignly. We thank you for your mercy in sending us the Holy Spirit, that we would repent and believe. Father, would you do that for anyone here or hearing my voice who has not come to Jesus in saving faith? Would they right now receive his sovereign authority as he commends them and heals them and brings them into salvation? And Father, make us useful as your people. Let us be like Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Oh, you healed her, Lord, and she was busy serving Jesus. May it be true of us as well. We pray this in his name. Amen.